If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 45. We have a grand total of 6 chapters left. After today will be 5 chapters left. Always feels like you're saying goodbye to a really good movie, or in this case, literally a really good book. How many of you are book readers that get depressed as you get towards the end of the book and it's going to end? How many of you know that feeling? It's like a bittersweet, like, I can't wait to find out what happens, but I don't want it to end. I don't want it to be over. I remember reading Lord of the Rings and feeling that way acutely as Frodo and Sam and Gandalf are on their way back home. And I'm like, I don't want this to be over. And so you just start over and read it again. And the Bible is even more so. Because the Bible is filled with the words of life, and the Genesis narrative, and when I say narrative, I mean a story. The Bible has narrative in it that is meant to instruct us, and we have been in the middle of the Joseph narrative of Genesis, which really takes up the majority of the book. And in chapter 45, we're going to overlap what we did last week. So, last week we went all the way through 45 verse 9, and we're going to actually go jump back to verse 1. And the way I'm going to do it this morning is I'm going to read the first 15 verses, we're going to talk about that, and then we're going to read another section of verses, talk about that, and then we're going to finish up with a couple points that I hope will make you a better person that serves Jesus with all of your heart. All right? Does that sound like a good goal? All my cards are on the table for my intentions. Let's look at the first 15 verses and then we'll dive in. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brothers Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." You remember last week, we finished up by talking about, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about what forgiveness looks like. And we finished up last week talking again about the remarkable display of forgiveness that Joseph has for his brothers. And part of what we looked at was trying to look at it through the eyes of the brothers who had all this guilt for 22 years and have it all crashing down on them that the brother they thought was dead is not dead, he's alive, and you know that their thoughts were, "Oh no, now we are dead, because of what we've done," and to find instead Joseph, who's been shaped by God in the crucible of God's plan for Joseph's life, going through prison, going through false accusations, going through the forgetfulness. God's plan has done something to Joseph to where in a position of power. He does not look to exert his power over them because he could. He could have had them all hung from the walls of Egypt. But he didn't. Instead, he forgives them. He wants them to come near. And he tells them, it's not you who sent me, even though you sold me. It's God who did this. This was God's plan. And we talked about that last week. He forgave them and he based his benevolence and his goodwill towards them on, listen, this was God. But then, as we continue to read, you find that not only has he forgiven, but he has said, go back home, get my dad, get all of my family, bring them back, bring all the herd, bring everything, and we're going to settle you in the land of Goshen because the famine's got 5 more years. And because the famine has 5 more years, we don't want you to starve to death. We don't want you living in poverty. I want you near me here in Egypt. And that concludes remarkable forgiveness. I really just to reiterate, because forgiveness in church and in life and in your heart is one of the most difficult things for Christians to walk out. Right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you may have a heart made out of wood. Most Christians have experienced a moment or 10 in their life where they have to forgive somebody. And they get preached at church that they have to forgive, and frequently it feels like a burden that is almost too heavy to bear. How do you forgive somebody that's hurt you? And you read the story of Joseph, and we talked about it last week. I'm not going to belabor the point, but the basis of our forgiveness is the forgiveness that Jesus gave us when he died on the cross. And because he has forgiven us, we too must forgive. And that's what we spent some time with last week. And if you're struggling with unforgiveness, and you read a story like this, to where not only does he forgive them, but he blesses them, and you're like, I could never do that, all I can say is that you're right. You probably can't. But if you're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has commanded us to forgive those who do spitefully use you, then what we should be doing is going to him and saying, Lord, give me the strength to do what you've commanded. These are the kind of prayers that we should be praying and asking God for help to do what seems impossible. I seem to remember Jesus telling Peter something to do with the time he said, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 7 times 70, also known as all the time. And that is the one time that they say, Lord, increase our faith. Why? Because Peter doesn't have time to be forgiving people. Peter probably had a really good time holding a grudge, right? He had a fishing business. There were probably people that cheated him, and he hadn't forgotten their names. Is everybody following me? And Jesus said, no, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what I command you to do. And I don't think any of the commandments of God are possible outside of the help of the Spirit of God, which puts all of us in the position of saying, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me of trespasses as I forgive those who trespassed against me. We have to have his help to do these difficult things. And faith is believing that he is helping us to do these things. And you shouldn't try to forgive somebody and then do a quick monitoring of your own feelings and emotions. Have I forgiven them? Nope, still hurts. Have I forgiven them? Nope, I haven't forgotten about it. That is not how forgiveness works. If you notice, Joseph said, you sold me into Egypt. You notice that, right? He totally acknowledges what they did. But there is no, like we said last week, there's no sting associated with it. The wound has been healed. There isn't an infection in it. Now, he has a scar. He can point to it, like I said last week, and say, yeah, right there where you almost cut my finger off. I remember. I see it, but I don't feel any pain in it. And then he doesn't focus on what they've done. He actually turns and said, this was God's plan. We spent a lot of time on that last week, so that is as much review as I'm going to do. I just wanted to point out that Christian forgiveness is impossible apart from God. You go out there in your own strength and try to forgive people, and you'll wind up hating them more. Because you'll spend so much time rehashing what they did that you're trying to forgive them for, that you won't actually forgive them. And all God's people said, I wish he'd move on. Okay, let's go. Let's read verses 16 through 20. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your fathers and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Now, this sounds like a really nice Pharaoh, doesn't it? Because it is. This Pharaoh that loved Joseph so much that he was delighted to hear that Joseph's family had reconnected with Joseph. And not only did he delight in it because he loved Joseph, because Joseph has saved his neck and saved his kingdom, bring them all here. We'll give you the best land. And he's clearly a man of compassion and a man that he was clearly a really good leader. He's even making provision for the little ones. We want to take care of the kids. We'll give you some wagons. We'll give you some provisions. This is going to be great. Come back to Egypt. It's going to be great. And it was. It's not that it wasn't. It was. But how many of you know a little bit about the story of the history of Israel? Anybody have any Bible Sunday school memories of a little guy named Moses? Anybody got memories of Moses and how Moses was born at a time when the Pharaohs were trying to kill all the children born to Hebrew women? Anybody remember that story? I want you to go with me to Exodus. It's just a few pages over because we're at the end of the book of Genesis. Exodus chapter 1. By the way, who's the author of Genesis? God, yes, but who's the guy that wrote it? Moses. Who wrote Exodus? Moses. Who wrote Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers? Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. When did he write it? While they were on the Exodus, while they had left Egypt. This is important for you to keep in mind, okay? Look as Moses continues his story in Exodus. Look at verse 8. Verse 5. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service, and mortar, and brick, and all kinds of work in the field, and all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. How many of you remember that part of the story? There arose a king who did not know Joseph. So we are reading here in Genesis 45 of a Pharaoh that loved Joseph, a king, a ruler, a leader who loved Joseph. And he loved the family of Joseph and wanted to bless them and did. And brought all the family of Jacob, Israel, into Egypt to survive the famine, and they never leave the land of Goshen. And they begin to multiply there. So much so that years later, the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, becomes fearful of them, does not like them, and then they become enslaved to the people of Egypt, which sets the story for the Exodus and sets the story for how God rescues Israel out of Egypt. What is the point that I am trying to make? Well, this is an election year, right? Did anybody miss that memo? This is a time when we are all beset with opinions like so many sewer pipes running directly into our hearts with a similar effect. And my point this morning is simply this. Our hope and our trust cannot be in presidents. It cannot be in Congress. It cannot be in government. It cannot be in legislature. It cannot be in Supreme Court justices. Our hope and our confidence cannot be in these people. And the reason it can't be is because these people, maybe like Pharaoh in Genesis 45, maybe like Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. Just to throw out some suggestions, how many times have any of you, if you've lived long enough, voted for a politician that wound up voting on legislation that you thought specifically they wouldn't vote on? Has that ever happened to you before? It's happened to me. Now, am I telling you not to vote? No. Am I telling you not to have opinions? No, you're going to have them whether I tell you to have them or not. That's not what I'm telling you to do or not to do. What I'm telling all of us is that never in my life have I seen anything like the way the world is at the moment. That our opinions and the source of information that feeds those opinions are probably not necessarily saturated with Jesus. Which is why we have the festering cesspools in our own hearts about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And my thought is, very simply, let's be as biblical as we possibly can be. The way that we vote, yes. But also being as biblical as we possibly can in recognizing that these leaders are not our saviors of any kind. Now, some people will say, well, we don't view them that way. Yes, you do. Your opinions dictate that you do. Because we are terrified that the wrong person will get in. Me included. Okay? I'm not excluded from this. And what I've recognized in the last few weeks is the over-dependence on, Lord, if this wrong person gets in, then it's over. That's just not true. It's not true because I believe that God is in charge and He is going to accomplish His plan either in mercy or in judgment. Now let me ask a question. This is an uncomfortable question for all of us. Would anybody vote to live in the time of the judgment of God? The answer is no. Nobody would ever vote for that. I've been reading the book of Judges, which is lovely, especially this time of year, to be reading the book of Judges. And when you read the book of Judges, there is a pattern. There is a rhythm to the book of Judges. It's almost comical, except you're crying too hard to laugh because of what happens. God raises up a judge over Israel. They follow after God with all of their heart. They serve Him with all of their might. And then they get peace. And guess what happens after peace? Complacency. Guess what happens in complacency? The worship of Baals and Ashtoreth poles. I believe it was John Calvin who said that the heart of man is a factory of idols. So while you may not be tempted to worship Ashtoreth poles, you most certainly, and I most certainly, are very prone to creating idols of my own fashioning that I place my hope in and my trust in, and it very well may be the American political system, which I think is great. Our Constitution is awesome. It's just not where my hope and my trust should be. And so, Israel, following this pattern, as they begin to worship other gods, God says, judgment. Guess what happens in judgment? Horrible things. Read the book of Judges. They are totally ravaged by other countries and other nations. They begin to cry out to God. I was telling Daniel the portion I was reading today at the time of Jephthah, when they cried out to God, God in essence says, hey, this is what you wanted, right? This is what you wanted. You wanted to worship these other gods. You wanted to follow somebody other than me. Well, here you go. And then they cried out to God and they said, Lord, you're the King of the universe. You do what seems best to you, but please, please. And then God has mercy on them again. And the pattern repeats itself. Read the book of Judges. This pattern of the people of God, which in for the Jews was the nation of God. It was a nation. They kept finding idols in times of peace. What I am admonishing us as a church is to turn our hearts from the idol of politics to Jesus. Now, I am not saying not to be involved in politics. I'm not saying not to have opinions. I'm not saying that I'm not saying any of those things. What I am saying is, in our fear of what may happen in November, we find I find myself not looking at God, but looking at either the American people coming through or the American people being a bunch of idiots. That's the two things that I look at. Right? I'm probably not alone. It's just that some people, and their definition of the people coming through means one thing or another, or the people being idiots means one thing or another, and then we start screaming and yelling. What I am suggesting is that we do what the Bible says, and that is to pray for our leaders. Listen, I know there are people who hate President Trump. I don't know if I've ever seen somebody as hated as a president as the current one. And that trend has been going on for at least 20 years. It just gets worse every year with each subsequent president. That clearly spells out that we as a country have something as funny and broken and wrong. And we're angrier and more divided on a regular basis. And truth has slid out the window to such a degree that it's hard to believe anything. At least that is how I feel. So, I am going to put my hope and my trust in Jesus and pray for President Trump. And if President Trump is reelected, then I am going to pray for President Trump. And whoever is the governor of West Virginia, and I live in Ohio, so I'll pray for the governor of Ohio. And I'll pray for the legislature, who actually do most of the heavy lifting anyway. And I'll pray for the Supreme Court that they won't make stupid decisions, but instead decisions of righteousness, which sometimes they do, and sometimes they clearly don't, Roe versus Wade, and others. But I will not put my hope in them. If Joe Biden wins, I'm going to pray for Joe Biden. In fact, the more you dislike them, the more you should be praying for them. Because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, when Paul makes a blanket statement and says, I entreat that you would lift up holy hands, men everywhere would pray, and they would pray for leaders and kings and those in authority. He's talking about a system that was already hostile to the gospel and in a few years would become exceedingly hostile to the gospel. And his reasoning was, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, the reason you pray for these people is that you may have a life of tranquility and peace. I cannot imagine praying for Nero, who fiddled while Rome burned and then blamed it on the Christians so that he could then throw them into jail. I cannot imagine praying for him. You think Trump is bad? Lord, have mercy. Literally, Lord, have mercy. You think that a Joe Biden presidency will wreck everything? Nero was literally burning the city of Rome to the ground. Now, I'm not saying that concerns that we all have are illegitimate concerns. That's not what I'm saying. Trust me, ask my wife about our conversations throughout the week. What I am saying is that we must get our heart recentered on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who called us to pray for those in authority. Romans chapter 13 tells us to obey the governing authorities in so much as those governing authorities do not have us do something that is contrary to the Word of God. And I will just say again to the church, and we've said it in the elders' meeting, and we're actually praying about exactly what we should be doing in the future, but we will not comply with things like you can't have church, period, the end. We're not going to do that. We will make as many decisions with the wisdom of God that we can, but listen, there does come a point where you say, should we obey God or man? You tell us. And we obey God. But when I read this about the Pharaoh that was kind, knowing that just a few chapters later there's a Pharaoh who enslaves them, all I can see is the leaders, God is doing things either in judgment or mercy with leaders. And the reason I say that is the book of Daniel says God establishes kingdoms and He tears them down. He lifts them up, He raises them up, and He sets them to the side. If you read the book of Revelation and you read how this stuff is all plays out, we don't know how it all plays out, but we know that God is involved intricately in the governments of mankind, working out His plan, headed towards a day of judgment that is the final, final, final end, where Jesus is going to return, and this will all be over. We are all headed in that direction. He's coming back. And on the way to him coming back, if my eschatology is correct, I believe that things are going to get worse. I do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture that gets us out of here before it gets too bad. Now, if you believe that, that's okay. I hope you're right. I think the Christian church in China would like to have a discussion with you about what the definition of too bad is, but I don't think that a pre-tribulation rapture is biblical. However, I do believe Jesus is coming back for His church, and when He takes us, by the time He takes us, I believe it's probably going to have been pretty ugly. So how are Christians supposed to act if society and government structures around us are shaking and doing things that we despise? The only answer that I have is that we have to center and anchor our hearts in the Christ. We must. Above all else, Democrats, Republicans, and Libertarians, Constitutional Party, and all the other little parties that are out there, they will not be our saviors. Now, we should vote, I believe, according to righteousness and the counsel of God's Word, and not because Grandpa voted this way, and not because my favorite media person said a certain thing. I think wisdom would be to turn off the television from now till November and maybe read party platforms only, because most of what we hear on television is commentary and not necessarily the news. But that's my opinion. So I will tell you what I'm doing. I am deleted the Facebook app. I still have Facebook. You can still message me. But I'm just trying to get rid of opinions as much as I can. And I am just trying to focus on Jesus as much as I can. And I'm doing that because I find my heart embittered the more opinions that I read. There was a Pharaoh that knew Joseph and things were great. And then there was a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph and things were not great. And those were both in the same office, Pharaoh. Our hope must be in God who rules over pharaohs. Amen? I knew that would be a popular segment to the sermon. Let's finish up chapter 21. Or excuse me, verse 21. The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. For when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." Two things and we will be done. Verse 24b says, "Do not quarrel on the way." Moses is writing this while leading a quarreling people on the Exodus. Same journey, different directions. The irony of this is, when Moses wrote that verse, Moses is leading a people out of Egypt. And he's writing about a people leaving the land of Canaan, a.k.a. the Promised Land, into the land of Egypt. Jacob is going into the land of Egypt and into Goshen with all the supplies. And it's talking about Moses is writing that, and I can just see him pausing and thinking, all these quarreling people. All these people mad about the manna. All these people mad about the meat. All these people mad, and I struck the rock so that the water would come out. All these people saying, we had leeks and onions in Egypt. And he's writing and pinning. The irony is, don't quarrel on this journey. Joseph tells his brothers. It's just one of those things in Scripture, like Moses is clearly writing this for a reason. See what Joseph said to his brothers? Same journey. Should be about 12 days from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Took us 40 years because of all your nonsense and quarreling. That's what Moses might say today. But here, just had to point it out. Second thing I wanted to point out. Good news is hard to receive when you're conditioned for bad news. Jacob was in despair and depression when he gets the news that his son is actually alive. This year, of all the years I've ever lived, may have conditioned people for despair and depression in a way that has never happened before. Suicide rates are without a question up. People's faith is shook. I believe that is also God. Judgment begins at the house of God, and people are finding out that what their faith was actually in was something not related to Jesus. And I don't know if things... I don't know what's going to happen. But what I do know is that our hearts have to be planted in God's Word, and the Son of the living God has got to be the center of our heart's focus. Jesus has got to be. Because if He's not, when shaking happens, you get shook out. And if that's happening to you and you recognize it, stomp on the brake pedal of your life and say, Lord, rescue me. Help me. Cry out to Him. Repent of believing in something other than the gospel, which is Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I am a sinner. He is the Savior. His blood on the cross shed for me is what cleanses me of all sin. His resurrection is what gives me a robe of righteousness. He gives me His right standing in exchange for my filthy rags. I of my own self can do nothing. If you have believed in something else or just the feel-good feelings of coming to church, and you know that happens, right? You grew up in church, you got out of church, you live a life of sin, you come back to church, when you start having children, because that seems like the right thing to do, and while I would never discourage that from happening, that means that a lot of people's hearts have nothing to do with Jesus. This is just the cultural thing that we do in America, so we're going to do it. It makes me feel better, it makes me feel good, I sleep better at night, it must be having some kind of effect on me. The gospel is not about any of those things. The gospel is the acknowledgement, I am a sinner, and I must have a Savior. And the Savior died for me, and when I surrender my life to Him, He changes everything inside of me. And now my desires change. I don't want to sin. I don't want to do what's wrong. I want to do what's right. He becomes the focus of my life. That is salvation, not the decision to come to church and feel better and be a good person. So when bad times come and the church feels like it's being shook, because it is, it always shakes out the loose chaff that is not implanted into the vine. And if you feel like you're being shook out, it could just be the warning of God to say, wake up, like the song, wake up, turn your eyes to Jesus, look full in His wonderful face and fall on your knees and say, Lord, save me from my sin. You and you alone can do it. I of my own self cannot save myself. You cannot help enough old ladies across the street. You cannot quit cussing enough. You cannot quit enough things, and you cannot start doing enough good things. You can't save yourself. You must have a Savior, and it's Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus. So does the devil. The devil believes. Hannah and I had this conversation. You believe in God, you do well. The devil believes, and he trembles. Satan's theology is perfect. His understanding of God's power is better than yours. And he hates it, and he is not going to heaven. Believing in God is not the same thing as having faith and trust in the Savior to save you. You must be saved from your wicked heart, which is full of sin. And until you acknowledge that, you are not saved. You are pretending. And the reason I know that is a real warning is because the New Testament is filled with the warnings. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. How do you test yourself? What does my heart want? Well, I know I should do this, but my heart wants that. That is the metric. Now, you may do a wrong thing and it grieves your heart. That's actually a good sign. Now, there's no litmus test or measurement outside of, do you love the brethren? By this we will assure our hearts before Him that we love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Let me tie that all the way back around. In a time of political division, you find out where your love is. Love one another. And rely totally on Jesus as the Savior. At the end of this service, which is now, we are going to be receiving communion. But before we do that, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be doing some worship. And I know Jennifer felt it talking to the kids, talking about Stephen, talking about the stoning, talking about Jesus. I sense it in my heart as well. Listen, if you do not know Him, or you've known Him and you're shook and you recognize, oh my gosh, this is a great morning for you to say, Jesus, I place my trust in You. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart. I confess You as Lord. I am not getting to heaven on my own. I can only get there through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no other saving name except the name of Jesus. I know we know. But sometimes we just have to stop for a second and say, the simplicity of the gospel is so important to recognize that without Him, I can do nothing. What a Savior He is, though. His salvation is complete. His salvation is perfect. His salvation is real. Let's pray. I want to have all of you stand up, if you would. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. God, I thank You so much for the opportunity to share. Lord, I talked about things that are heavily related to opinions, and they're unique to America. A Christian in another country, I'm not sure how much of this message is helpful to them, other than the admonition to focus on You. and not look at governments, not look at presidents, not look at elections as salvific, but looking only to the Savior, Jesus. But Lord, where my heart is heavy and also hopeful, Lord, is that You're the Savior. And if we have been shook in our faith, just could be the loving mercy of God to remind us we need a Savior. Or Lord, it could be the opening of the eyes today of somebody who has served You in name only, but their heart is far from You. God, I pray that today would be a day of reckoning and that their heart would unite with You in Your salvation in faith. God, open the eyes of our heart this morning to see You. If we're a Christian, I pray, God, that there would be a deeper understanding and knowing of who You are and Your grace and Your love and Your mercy and the joy of knowing You. If we don't know You, God, that this morning would be a glorious recognition that You are our Savior, Jesus, who died for us and was raised again. God, I thank You. It's Your goodness that leads us to repentance. It's Your mercy that opens our eyes, and I pray for that today, God. We give You glory and honor, and we worship You and prepare our hearts to receive communion together as we sing this song.
So I have not talked to the team, but Steve mentioned a song that I want us to sing together that we've not prepared. This is the first they've heard. I want us to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And I want you just to sing it. I want you to sing it in your heart. And we're going to sing this, and then we're going to take up our communion.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Just one more time.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Amen. I want to have us receive communion together. We're just going to remain in an attitude of worship. I want to just dismiss by rows. So I'm going to have the first row. And then the second row. And this side will come here. And this side will come here. Thank you. This is a meal of forgiveness. It's a meal of remembering in faith and intentionality the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God became a man because He so loved you. And because you have by faith received what He has done, you are saying out loud, I am a partaker of His broken body and His blood for my sin. I'm a partaker in Christ, and I'm a follower of Christ, and I live for Him with all of my heart. That's what we're saying this morning. So if you've been struggling, this is a great moment to say, Lord, I'm running home. Everybody just bow your head with me. When you just say, if you need to, Lord, I'm running home. I'm running home to You with all of my heart. God, I pray You would do Your work, and I know that You are. We thank You for it, Lord. Let's take this together. Church, if you would all stand, we are going to dismiss with this song.
Father, I pray that Your blessing is upon us, that we listen, that we hear, that You have put our hearts in a place where we could hear You today. And Father, that the things that, there are so many things that seek to separate us from You and from each other, and Your call to unity and Your call to love one another is only built through You. Father, I pray that You strengthen us this week to put our minds to You, to put our focus on You, to listen to You, Father, and to be Yours. And I pray that this week is a week of growth and of healing and of blessing. Father, we pray your blessing over all the families that are here as we go out into this world and try to live as You would have us to live. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.